I want you to think about all the religions of the world. Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Judaism. They're some of the huge, as far as numbers go, huge religions, world religions. And all those religions have speakers, priests, imams, teachers, whatever they call their leaders. And they propose to teach or present their faith with some kind of authority. We have Jehovah's Witnesses and Latter-day Saints, other religions that often present themselves as Christian, but they aren't. And they also have leaders and writings that claim authority. And then when you come down to Christianity, how many dozens of denominations are there? And you think about all the pastors and elders and bishops and priests, the leaders that claim authority in their teaching. And then you could add to that people who just say there's no God. And they seem to be very sure of themselves. And perhaps they consider logicians or philosophers or scientists as their source of authority. And you have all these choices. Who do you believe? Where does real authority lie? It lies in Jesus Christ and His Word. He's the only one who said He would rise from the dead and did it. Now, I'm knowledgeable, but there's a lot of people who know more than I do about the Scriptures. You know, it's kind of like Paul said in Philippians 3, and I'll paraphrase it. Paul basically said, I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived yet. His words were, I have not made it my own. He says, I don't know it all. I haven't done it all. But one thing I do, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so here's why I say that. Because some people may consider me an authority. And that's a huge responsibility. It's heavy. But the only authority that I can have is that is found in Jesus Christ. And I look to His Word. And I press on for His Word. And you know, if you've listened long enough to me teach up here, you won't have to listen very long to hear me say something like, we come to something that's a little more obscure, and I'm like, you know, we can't be sure what this means or where this place is or who this could be, you know, something like that. We've been going through Hebrews on Wednesday evenings, and there's a couple areas. I just have to simply say, you know, it could mean this and it could mean this, and scholars are divided, and I can't definitely say it's one or the other. But what I can do is say, here's what we do know. And then we go to the Scripture that is clear, and we use that Scripture as best as we can to interpret more difficult passages. And like I've said before also, if I've taught something wrong, I need to know. I need someone in love to present that to me with scriptural support. And we can sit down and look at it together and pray about it. And if I'm wrong, then I need to change or repent. And I'll do that in the same setting that I said it in. And so, you know, we're trying to find our authority. Well, our authority comes back to God's Word. And there's essentials in the faith that shouldn't be an issue, okay? But even then, with different denominations, there's even disagreements there. And so, basically, I'm just saying, always go back to the Word. Always go back to the Word. Not that I have it all figured out, but I press on to know Jesus better and better and proclaim the full counsel of God to those who God has put in my care. And I want to do that more and more clearly until He calls me home. And our text today, Luke 4, in fact, if you're going to open your Bibles, you can open your Bibles to Luke 4, and it teaches us about the authority that Jesus Christ has. And so I'm going to begin with Luke 4:31. It says, He went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now, if you remember, Nazareth rejected Him, and so now He's called Capernaum. Basically, He's called Capernaum his home, and perhaps he just simply stayed at Peter's house when he was there. Jesus was essentially homeless. He said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But Capernaum kind of became like his home base during his ministry, especially when he was in Galilee. And Peter, Andrew, James, and John all resided there in Capernaum. And so just like Nazareth, he's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This time we're not told what he taught, but it must have been good. It must have been really good, because it says they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. What astonished them was not only the words he taught, but the way he taught. Do you think there was ever a hint of doubt in his voice? Mark adds, the Mark passage, it's a parallel, adds that he taught with authority, not as their scribes taught. And so I think the first thing I just want us to know today is Jesus' authority is rooted in his person and in his relationship to the Father. Sometimes when I preach, I will quote someone, and I'll tell you their name, and I even have a quote later on in this message. And it's something that wasn't originally my idea, and I just want to give credit where it belongs. And so I'm citing them as an authority, but only as I see them rightly dividing God's word. It still comes back to the authority of the Bible. Now, the scribes and the rabbis in Jesus' day would teach on the authority of their mentor. And so the rabbis would have disciples like Jesus did. And then they would sit at the feet of the rabbi. They would listen to his teaching, and they would learn. And then when those disciples, maybe perhaps later on, they become a rabbi, and then they would teach. And they would say, well, my authority is Rabbi so-and-so, is whoever they learned under. And the rabbi they learned from did the same thing. You know, whoever taught them was their authority, and whoever taught them. And they would pretty much source each other about the law and the interpretation of the law and the prophets. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says. And in fact, Jesus spoke more like this: you have heard it said, but I say. Jesus he's the ultimate because I said so. Whatever he was teaching, okay, whether it agreed with other rabbinical interpretation or contradicted it, and believe me, especially when it came to the Sabbath laws, he contradicted them, and he did it so confidently and so well and in such a way they could not logically dispute him. And he did that in such a way that the people were amazed. You think about even where our word authority comes from. What's the root of the word authority? Author. You know, there are lit classes, which I hated, where students and professors sit around and they argue about what certain passages and symbols and plot lines mean in classic literature. Well, who could put an end to all those arguments? Who's the one who could tell you what that, you know, this passage in Dickens, who could tell you what that really means? Well, Dickens, the author. The author's the one who can tell you what it means. The author has authority over his creation. You know, Peter spoke after he healed the lame beggar. And he told his listeners, he says, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Okay, Colossians 1:16, for by him, and that's Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And that's important, because we're going to be talking about demons too. Whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authority, all things are created through him and for him. John 1 says, nothing that has been made was made without him. You know, we are all bit players in the story of God. God has given you a lot of freedom to determine your own story. But ultimately, your story fits into his story. And as the author, if God needs to nudge your story in one direction or another for his greater purpose, he will do that. And so think of it like you are a subplot in this epic story of God's kingdom. And if you want a good outcome for your story, you should submit it to the authority of the author. Now, the other rabbis, they would teach, and they might even teach with an authoritative attitude, and maybe even coerce others to submit to their authority. But ultimately, they'd be giving opinions. You know, I think this says, at least Rabbi so-and-so says this, but Jesus spoke with such authority that he just basically just says, this is how it is. And I want to say this very carefully, because Jesus wants everyone to follow him. He wants all people to come to repentance. His love for all people is beyond measure. But he won't force you to believe. Where human authorities may try to force you or coerce submission to their authority, Jesus is kind of, this is how it is, you can take it or leave it. He doesn't want you to leave it. He wept over Jerusalem. How I long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. But you would not have it. He lays it out for us. All right? He said there's a narrow road and there's a wide road. And the narrow road leads to life, and the wide road leads to destruction. He says, I want you to take the narrow road. I am that road. I am that gate. I am the door. But you choose. And he says, those who choose the narrow way are few, and those who take the wide path to destruction are many. And so Jesus will chase. He will hunt. He will love and draw people to himself, but he won't force you to submit to his authority. Until the day he returns. And then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the ultimate authority. We see in the scriptures that the Father has bestowed that authority upon the Son. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, he is praying to the Father. He's praying to Yahweh God. He says that you have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. His authority is in his very nature, and the Father simply confirms that. You know, the Father spoke at the Transfiguration, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Why listen to him? Because he's the authority. Jesus and the Father are one, and Jesus will never do anything that would contradict the Father. He was perfectly in line with and knew the will of the Father. And so he taught with the authority and the knowledge of the Father's will. Jesus is the Word made flesh, and so it shouldn't surprise us that his Word possessed authority. And that should be enough for us. That should be enough. But just because the people were astonished, says they were astonished at his word, it doesn't mean they were ready to accept Jesus as their Messiah. And we're going to see a couple of opportunities that Jesus takes to show that he has all authority over every area of the world, not just in his teaching. And so we see Jesus has a full authority over the spiritual realm. Full authority over the spiritual realm. He's going to exert his authority over the demon world. He has power over unseen things. Not just demons, but angels as well. In fact, in Matthew 26, Jesus says, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus authored all things. He created, authored all things, visible and invisible. So he has authority over those realms. And so in Luke 4:33, he says, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice. You know, by definition, a demon's unclean. I don't think there's such thing as a clean demon. He says, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. There are a lot of mentions of spirits like this in ancient Jewish and pagan writings around the same time period that Jesus was on the earth. And there just seems to be an increase in demonic activity during this time. And well, why not? I mean, God sent his Savior to the world, and the demon world knows it, and they want to come against that. First thing I want to point out is this happened in their church. Now, I know it's not Christian. The church proper has not begun yet. But at this time, this is where God things are supposed to happen. It is supposed to be a holy place. And yet within the walls were demons coming in like a Trojan horse. And this is a reminder to us that being in the church isn't what makes us Christian. If you are a Christian, you should want to be in church, to be in fellowship with other believers, devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. But just showing up doesn't make someone a Christian. That comes when you submit to Christ's authority as Lord over your life. You receive him by faith. You repent of your sins. You confess him as Lord. You submit to him in Christian baptism. But none of that matters if you don't believe in him as presented in the scriptures. All throughout the epistles, we see warnings about false teachers. And where are those false teachers? They're in the church. Paul, talking about false teachers, he says, "Such men are false apostles. They are deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." And so we need to understand that just because a building is designated as a church, it doesn't mean that we're going to be free from demonic activity or influence. Churches today who push abortion or gender and sexual confusion, that is demonic in nature. And I can't say if specific people there are possessed. I'm not going to go there. But I am saying that those are demonic philosophies, and they're celebrated in so-called churches. You know, Luke has many places where Jesus faces and casts out demons. And so we're going to revisit this here in the future as we continue through Luke. But just remember that God created everything good. End of day six, he said it is very good. But he's also created with free will. And Satan was created an angel. And yet he chose pride and he chose self. And he wanted to be in the place that God was. And he was thrown down. And the Bible tells us a third of the angels followed him. And those are demons, fallen angels. Matthew 25:41 says, "He will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Well, those are the demons. Revelation 12:9, "The great dragon was thrown down." That's Satan, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And that's who is in this man in the synagogue. I want you to notice the second thing. They know who Jesus is. And they also know they're powerless against him. Jesus has authority. "Have you come to destroy us?" They know he can. And Jesus rebuked them, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. So the first command, be silent. Why? They're telling the truth. Demons will only tell the truth if it can gain an evil advantage by it. Okay? By nature, they are liars. And so if they tell the truth, it is in the commitment of a greater deceit that they are trying to perpetrate. Jesus doesn't want to be fully exposed as Messiah until the proper time. It's almost like he is leaking out his identity a little bit at a time, in the right places, to the right people. More to individuals and smaller groups at first. It is not yet time for the cross. And so he tells them to be quiet. Second command, come out of him. Obviously the demon didn't want to. He reacts like a toddler when he throws a tantrum against the authority of his parents, throws the man on the ground, but he had to obey Jesus. And Luke, he's not an eyewitness here, but he researched through those who were, was a doctor. And I get this is 2,000 years ago. We've come a long way. But Ken Bowles, he's a commentator, he notes that Luke does not attribute this to mental illness or hallucinations. It is two personalities fighting to have control over one body. And it says that they were amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And they were amazed. But it doesn't say they became believers. Wow. Do you see that power? They told other people, but we aren't told that they were brought to faith. I'm sure some were. I'm sure some were brought closer to maybe one day in the future making a commitment or a step of faith. I have an excerpt from a commentator, Mark Black. Here's what he wrote in his commentary in Luke. He said, "Jesus' miracles do not often lead to faith in those who observe them. They cause wonder, amazement, and much talk, but rarely do people come to faith as a result. Luke's point seems to be that those with closed minds and hearts will not believe, no matter what the evidence. Some will even attribute Jesus' exorcisms to the devil. Others will ask Jesus for a spectacular, miraculous signs to prove that he is from God, and Jesus refuses each time, saying it is a wicked generation which asked for a miraculous sign. His belief is that those who are looking for God's activity in the world will respond to his preaching. Their desire to see a miracle is a sign of unbelief and a hard heart. And Jesus' attitude is well summarized in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Now, eventually, opposition will become so fierce that at the right time, Jesus will be nailed to that old rugged cross. You know, a weak Jesus would never have been crucified. A weak Jesus would have succumbed to Satan or taken the mantle of king like we see in John 6. A weak Jesus would have said whatever he needed to avoid the whips and the thorny crown and the cross. And people today want a weak Jesus. They want a comfortable Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't demand anything. They want a Jesus who gets us. And he does. But they don't want that to also be an authoritative Jesus. When the authority of Jesus and the truth of Jesus spread like wildfire alongside the love of Jesus, then the world and the devil want to shut it down like they did 2,000 years ago. They don't want his return. They don't want his rule on earth. They don't want his rule in your heart. And when Christians go along with a wicked culture, for them it's okay. But when Christians move in power outside of these walls and turn the world upside down, the world wants to shame it or redefine it or bury it. But the power and authority of Jesus will never let that to happen. Now it says after the demon incident, it says that he arose, he left the synagogue, and they entered Simon's house. And Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And remember I said that some would have faith. Peter, they've gone to Peter's house. This is the first time Peter's name is mentioned in Luke. And the group now is much smaller, and we get to see that Jesus has full authority over the natural realm. And not only disease, but as we will see going through the entire gospel, Jesus has authority over the weather, over gravity, over matter, over life itself. And we'll touch on all those at a later time. Now, a fever isn't a person or a personality like a demon is. It's a human physiological reaction, a symptom of a deeper problem. There's a viral or bacterial infection going on, and we all know how dangerous it can be when a fever gets too high or if an infection that's causing the fever is allowed to just keep growing unrestrained. So Jesus says he stood over her and he rebuked the fever and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. And so Jesus rebuked, it just sounds so weird to us, doesn't it? He rebuked the fever. And the fever, by the power of his word, by the authority of his word, the fever had to leave. Whatever caused the fever was healed. She was healed completely and immediately because the fevered bedridden older woman suddenly had the strength to serve them all. And it says, now then, when the sun was setting, those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. It's like, well, why sunset? Why wait to sunset? Well, this had happened on the Sabbath. They were at the synagogue earlier, and then they were at Peter's home. And now, at the conclusion of the Sabbath day, at sunset, Sabbath ends, they can now travel. They can carry their sick and their lame. They can tie up a mule. They can do whatever they need to do to get to Jesus. And you wonder why Jesus hated the Pharisees' interpretation of the Sabbath laws. This was an appeal to faith. Peter had faith Jesus could heal his wife's mother. And his appeal to Jesus, it was an appeal to that faith. People are moving and traveling to get to where Jesus is because they have a faith. Maybe not that they understand the role of Messiah yet or even believe that he's the Messiah, but they have faith based on his authority, based on what he's already done, that he can heal. And we're seeing this intersection of the spiritual and the natural. Because not only were sick and lame healed, but we see demons involved again. Because it says also, as he's healing people, demons came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." And he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And what Jesus has here is not a healing ministry, not a crusade with paid attendees where pre-selected people with ambiguous maladies are brought forth and Jesus whips them with his coat or blows on them and they fall over. He just lays his hands on every one of them, and they were healed. You know, when people use the name of Christ to fake heal people, that itself is demonic. God can heal. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it was never a show for Jesus. It was never about money or fame. It was about the Father's glory and the kingdom. And just like 2,000 years ago, today some things are physical, some things are rooted in the demonic. Supernatural realm. And Jesus still has authority over both. The Bible tells us our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so whatever we do, whatever we pray, we do it in the authority, we do it in the name of Jesus. It's not us, it's him. All power and all authority is his. We make our appeal, and he will decide, according to his will and his wisdom, what is the best thing to do. Now, I think the most important thing is, from this whole section, does he have authority over you? Jesus doesn't need the testimony of demons. Okay, everything about Satan and demons oppose Jesus Christ. In fact, James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Okay. The demons have a better understanding of who Jesus is than a lot of people do. But they don't want to submit to his authority. Do you want to submit to his authority? He wants your testimony. He doesn't want the demons' testimony. He wants your testimony. Jesus says, all authority is given to me. You go and make disciples. He wants you spreading his good news. He wants your life. I want to show you something, especially as we wonder about demonic influence. And this is in James, beginning with James 4:7. He said, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so what's the first thing we see here for supernatural victory? Submit to God. Are you holding back part of your life from the Lord? You will never be as close to God as you could be if Jesus doesn't have complete authority over your life. Submit to God. How often do we want to hold something back from him? Submit to God, then you can resist the devil. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And he's talking about repentance. Repentance comes when we submit ourselves to God. When Jesus sent out the 72 in Luke 10, they were amazed. 72 came back. They said, "Even the demons submitted to us in your name." And Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing can harm you." But then he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's what's important. Is your name written in heaven? Have you submitted to his authority? The demons, they know there's a day. They know there's a day of judgment. Many people on this earth don't even believe in God. They don't believe in God or demons or judgment. And yet one day they're going to be faced with the same thing these demons are. And our hearts need to hurt for those people. And here's an important thing I think that we can take away from this about balancing God's love and God's authority. God loves you. He wants you to be in heaven with him. And he doesn't act toward us like he does the demons. The Bible tells us that he is gentle. It says a bruised reed he will not break. And he won't snuff out a faintly burning wick. If there is just a spark, he is going to try to flame, you know, fan that into flame in your heart. The Bible says his kindness leads us to repentance. He is drawing you and pulling you and loving you. But you have to receive him by faith, and you have to submit to his authority. I just pray that if you're here today and you've been holding, maybe you're saved, you're a Christian, you've just been holding something back. Just release that to God. Give it to him. Give him complete authority over your life, every area of your heart, your mind. And if you've not made him yet, received him as Lord and Savior, we pray that you would do that today. Submit to his will and his authority and know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray together. Father God, we're humbled by the fact that you are our creator and our sustainer and you're our master, and yet you love us so much. And Lord, you draw us so gently. And even when we face your discipline, it is discipline as a father who loves his child. And Lord, I just pray that today as we prepare to sing, as we prepare to leave this place, that you would align our hearts perfectly with your will, that we would submit to every part of who you are and who you would have us be. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.